Well, we continue to work our way through Mark's gospel, and we come now to chapter 14. So in just a moment, I'm going to read to you the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. Jesus is with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem. It is part of that period of time that we refer to as the Passion Week that begins by Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and will lead up to his arrest and his crucifixion and burial, and then finally his resurrection on Easter morning. So Jesus is spending this week in the city of Jerusalem. It's Passover time. He is spending the evenings and the nights. He and the disciples go back out about 2 miles down the road from the city of Jerusalem. There's a little crossroads community called Bethany, and he is there. And so we find him there in this story that I'm about to read. It's evening, the day is getting late, and so he and the disciples have made their way back to Bethany, and that's where we'll find them in just a moment. But before we come to that in the third verse, the chapter begins by reminding us what's going on, what the atmosphere is, the context in which Jesus and his disciples find themselves. It says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you'll not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. I think one of the great joys we experience from time to time in life are those moments when we are gathered with friends and family, people that we know and love, around a dinner table. And nobody has anywhere they have to go. The meal has been lovingly prepared, and we are there now together in a leisurely evening of conversation and laughter and just a good time around that table. And that's where Jesus and the disciples find themselves, around the table in the home of a man named Simon the leper. I doubt if he's still Simon the leper, for apparently he has met Jesus, and no doubt Jesus has done something about that leprosy. And maybe it's for that reason that Simon is anxious to have Jesus and his disciples as his guests in his home. And so they've been in Jerusalem during the day. They've made their way back out to Bethany, and they are now reclining around table, as is the custom in that part of the world. The food has been brought out. They don't serve their dinner on individual plates like we do, but rather they put the bowls of food in the center of the table. The flat bread that's eaten in that part of the world is broken into pieces and used as a utensil to dip from the bowls, and they're sharing it all together around that table. But there's something amiss. There is a tension, a heaviness in the air. For they know what Jesus has been telling them repeatedly through the last chapters, and that is that when he arrives in Jerusalem, that he will be taken, arrested, and tortured and killed crucified, hung on a cross, and then rise from the dead. They're having trouble coming to terms with that and understanding just how this is all going to unfold, but it's clear that the situation is becoming increasingly dangerous with every passing day. So there are probably times around the table that evening when there are long periods of silence, when there is no laughter, when they share together in the heaviness of that moment. And then an unnamed woman comes through the door, and she does the most amazing thing. She has brought with her an alabaster flask filled with a very expensive ointment, nard, or sometimes called spikenard, probably brought in from India. It's at great cost. We're told that it cost about 300 denarii. A denarii is roughly the equivalent of what a laborer would expect to make for in a day. And so 300 denarii would be close to a year's wages. And she breaks this flask open and empties it, pours it out on Jesus' head. They're caught off guard by this. They're just astonished at what they're seeing. Hardly able to believe. What is she doing? Why wasting this? But there she is, giving expression to a heart filled with love and worship for Jesus that she has no words or language that can to convey. And so in this extravagant act of worship, she pours out her love and on Jesus. It's interesting that there are two stories here about women who give an extravagant gift of worship. One we read at the end of chapter 12, the widow who was putting her offering there in the temple. You remember, Jesus sees her do that, takes these two little coins that are all that she has, and she drops them in, and she's given everything. And here's another woman who's given this costly gift and poured it out on Jesus. And Jesus comes to her defense when people are criticizing her for this. What does anointing symbolize in the Word of God? It's not that I think this woman had kind of this theology of anointing that she was thinking about. I think this was just an outpouring of emotion that resulted in these really remarkable things that she does. But when you look back in the scripture, one of the times that people are anointed is when they are being set apart to be either a king or a priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read of Samuel pouring the anointing oil over this young shepherd boy, David. He had previously anointed Saul, but Saul is no longer worthy and qualified to be the godly leader of Israel. And so the Lord's anointing now rests on David, who will become king. And back in Leviticus chapter 8, Moses anointing Aaron and his sons to be the priests of Israel. And Jesus is her king, and Jesus is her priest. He's like no other king or no other priest, and full of compassion and kindness toward her. And she pours out this oil of anointing on him. Here's another time we find anointing in the scripture. Bodies are anointed when they're being prepared for burial. And in the grief of loss. And when you come down to verse 8, that's exactly what Jesus says in her defense. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, she no doubt has caught wind of the fact that Jesus' life is in danger here. After all, she lives in Bethany, and it was only a few weeks prior to this that it was there in Bethany that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the immediate response of that was an outrage among the Jewish leaders who were saying, look, everybody's going to be following him. We've got to deal with this Jesus problem. And she knows that. And her heart is heavy with lament. and grief as she pours this oil over Jesus' head. We're not very good at lament. One of the things I'm so grateful for about the Psalms is that the Psalms give us permission to be honest before the Lord. Many of these Psalms are Psalms of lament. The psalmist cries out in pain, in loss, in rejection, in frustration, in confusion, in the desire for revenge, in grief, and in anger. It's all there in the Psalms, as well, of course, as those great psalms of praise and worship and thanksgiving. But the psalmist, these are not nice psalms. Some of them we cringe when we read them. It's wonderful that throughout the history of the church, many believers have used the Psalms as their prayer book. They have prayed the Psalms. And they teach us how to grieve, how to give voice to our lament before the Lord. What we often do is one of two things, either denial or distraction. We either try to put a smiley face on it and pretend everything's good, or we get distracted doing things that we ought not to do, which ultimately results in either depression and or addictions of some kind. We immerse ourselves in work or alcohol or screen time or porn or who knows what. But here is this woman giving voice to her lament as she pours the oil over Jesus' head, preparing him for burial. There's one other place, probably more than one, but one additional place that quickly comes to my mind where oil of anointing is used in the scripture, and that it is used to heal and to soothe. Psalm 23. He anoints my head with oil. David, the shepherd, is writing this Hebrew poem in which he envisions himself to be the sheep and the Lord his good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And he writes it from the perspective of the sheep. And he says, he anoints my head with oil. At the end of the day, when my face has been scratched through the briars and the thorns, when I've gotten kind of beat up and scratched up, the good shepherd puts this soothing oil on my head. James uses that imagery when he speaks about gives us the invitation to come before the Lord for healing. If there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders. And the elders are to pray and anoint with oil, this symbol of God's soothing, healing work. This woman's act of anointing is a great kindness to Jesus. This soothing oil, it is a blessing to him as the hour of his betrayal and arrest and torture and death draws near. Later in this chapter, we'll find Jesus in agony of prayer at Gethsemane, and he's saying to his disciples, don't leave me. Wait here for me while I pray. Be with me. This is a difficult, difficult moment, and he needs those who will stand with him. And here is this woman who's ministering to Jesus. And you say, wait a minute. The Word of God says that God doesn't need anything. We don't have anything that to give to him that he is in need of. He's complete in himself. Yes, he is, absolutely. He doesn't need our worship. And yet at the same time, the scripture uses terminology like the psalmist calls us to bless the Lord. Isn't it remarkable? He's saying that we should bless the Lord. We sing that little worship chorus sometimes. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. And then it says, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Lord, may you take delight in the worship that we're offering to you. Now, I don't think this lady is thinking about all those things. I don't think she's thinking, the scripture says that anointing is for kings and priests and burial and healing. No, this is obviously just an outpouring of emotion from her. This isn't something that she's analyzing and thinking through. It's just an act of pure love. Mark is frustratingly brief. He just keeps moving from one thing, moves on to the next thing, And we wish sometimes he gave us more information. I wish that we get to ask this woman, so tell us the story behind this story. I mean, when did you first meet Jesus? How did he change your life? Tell us why you feel so much love for him. None of us know how she would answer that. She might say something like, well, I remember the first time I saw him, and I was struck by the fact that he saw me. He saw me. He called me by my name. There was compassion in his eyes and in his voice. I was used to being ignored. I was used to being despised. I was used to being used by men. But Jesus loved me and cared for me, and he rescued me from the life that I was living. None of us know how she might answer, but if you're here and you know the Lord is your Savior, you have a story to tell about what Christ has done in your life. And all of us could talk about the fact that Jesus loved us before we ever knew him. Before we even knew his name, he already loved us. That's what the scripture says. Every parent knows what it's like. Suddenly there's that little baby, and the first cry is heard, and your heart is smitten by love. This baby doesn't even know who you are. They've done nothing to deserve your attention. They're going to be nothing but trouble for the next months and get very expensive after that. And yet you just love them. And Jesus loves us before we even know his name. Then he became a man. He leaves the riches of glory and becomes poor for our sake. And enters our humanity and takes upon himself the form of a servant. And then he takes my sin and my guilt and he carries that in his own body on the cross. Peter writes about that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins. Isaiah 53 talks about that as well. He carried it all. It was on in his body, bodily. He knew the weight of my sin and your sin and the sin of the world. All of that he took upon himself. And then he took the punishment that was my punishment and your punishment. And he absorbed the wrath of God against my sin as it was now placed on him. And then he broke sin's hold over me. He sets the prisoner free. He crushed Satan, crushed the serpent's head, defeated death, gave me life, eternal, abundant life. Gives me the gift of his Holy Spirit, calls me his friend, puts me in his family, and then goes to prepare a place for me, and he's coming back for me so that I can be where he is forever. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch, that's me, his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my guilt upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no powers, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all of my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And here is this woman overwhelmed by love and by lament. This is not born out of logic and intellectual reasoning. This is an eruption of emotion expressed in an act that goes beyond what language and words can ever convey. It goes beyond the boundaries of what's expected in normal and polite behavior. At great risk, She pours out her love on Jesus. And the critics say, what a waste. Women. You know, she could have sold that. Yes, she could have. Suppose she had awakened that morning and said, you know what I'm going to do? I have this thing of great value. And I'm going to take it down to the merchants and see what they'll give me for it. It may be worth 300 denarii or more. That's a lot of money. That's a year's wage. And suppose she had arrived that night with money in hand and say to Jesus and the disciples, I just want you to know how much I appreciate you and love you and support what you're doing, and I want to have a part in your ministry, so I brought my offering for you, and here it is. And by the way, could I have a receipt? You know. I mean, that would have been an entirely different story. That's the story that's logical. That's the story that makes good sense. What she does is not logical. It doesn't make sense. And the critics say, what a waste. When we worship the Lord, we risk that criticism, don't we? Remember David? He's returning. He's gone to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem. The first time they tried that, it ended in disaster. And so now there's months later and they're trying it again. And they're doing it in an atmosphere of worship. And David, King David, is part of this procession. It says, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The band is playing, the cymbals are crashing, the people are yelling and dancing, and David is in the thick of it. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David in this atmosphere of great rejoicing, Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's David's wife, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. How undignified can you get? He's supposed to act like the king. He ought to be wearing his royal robes. Not that linen thing that he's got on. He ought not to be behaving that way. Or what about that widow who put in the 2 coins? We would have tried to stop her, say, no, you're not expected to give here. You have nothing to give, really. I mean, those 2 coins are next to nothing. If you insist, at least keep one of them. But she just gives it all, pouring out love and worship. I've been living with this story all week long, praying, Lord, I want to be like that woman. I want to be that kind of a worshiper. You see the motives of the heart. So the question that I have kept asking myself is, so what is my alabaster flask? What do I have that I can pour out in worship to the Lord? Jesus says of this woman, in praise of her, she has done what she could. Now, we all live with limitations. That's why Jesus tells the story about the master who entrusts the servants with various talents or amounts of money. One gets 10, one gets 5. We have different abilities and resources. Some have much more than others. Some feel like there's little or almost nothing they could do. But we must not fail to do what we can do to bring what we do have and to pour it out in worship and love. So what is my alabaster flask? As I've been thinking about that, I was thinking of the book of Romans, how in the first 11 chapters of that book, Paul is laying out the glorious truth of God's redemptive work in Christ. And he is talking about, you know, justification by faith. And the fact that there is now a righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ and Christ alone is no longer the keeping of the law. And he goes and unfolds these glorious doctrines that we cling to and say, yes, that's my hope. That's my righteousness. That's who Jesus is. That's why I put my trust in him. All of my hope is fixed on that. Then he comes to the end of that passage of Romans 11. And then he begins chapter 12 with this verse about giving our bodies to the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is an act of true worship. To pour out our lives, our bodies, before the Lord as an act of worship. Now, I often stumbled over that verse because I learned it in the King James. You know, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And it ends up by speaking about presenting our bodies, which is your reasonable service. Which is your reasonable service. Some translations speak of this offering of our bodies as being reasonable or rational or intelligent. Both the English Standard Version that I've been reading from and the New American Standard Bible speak of it as a spiritual act of worship. It's a word that's difficult to translate properly. But here's my best, the Sam McGarvey translation of the end of that verse. That we ought to offer our bodies to the Lord as a sacrifice, because this is the fitting way for humans to pour out their worship to God, their creator, redeemer, and king. The word of God tells us that all of creation is offering up their praise to the Lord. The skies in heaven, or the stars above, are declaring the glory of God. All of creation, the birds are singing his praises. Everywhere we look, this world, this created universe, is declaring the glory of God. Psalm 19, Romans 1. But what do we humans do? How do we declare the glory of God? And Paul is saying in the Romans 12, well, when we offer up our body as a living sacrifice, that's the way humans pour out their worship to God, who is their creator and redeemer and their king. That's certainly could be our alabaster flask, because these bodies of ours are desire factories. They're always taking us off in some wrong direction. And to be able to offer those up to the Lord, say, Lord, I give myself to you as best I know how. And we won't get it all right. We won't be perfect in this. But Lord, as best I know how, I want to pour out this sacrifice of praise to you. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, Romans 12, 1 in his paraphrase called The Message. The verse that in my Bible says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he says. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. How do we express our love for him? Well, one of the ways we do that every week is as we gather here together as a church family and lift our voices in praise, and as we give testimony and declare his goodness, and as we give expression to our worship by passages of scripture that express that so wonderfully. Those are all wonderful, good things, and I just find myself challenged by this. What if I present my body? What if I pour myself out before the Lord in that way? And say, Lord, this is what I have to give. Will you take it? Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, all of us here live our daily lives in this world with all of its struggle and challenges and frustrations and joys. And Lord, you know that. And we live in these physical bodies that are growing older with each passing day, sometimes fail us, and often pull us off in a wrong direction towards some desire that takes a good gift of God and misuses it. And Lord, we hear the Apostle Paul saying, I urge you, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, present your body as a gift, as a sacrifice. Pour it out before the Lord. Lord, help us with that. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day that you have given to us. And as we leave this place of worship and go through the hours of this day, we pray that you will be glorified in us and that we will be attentive to your voice. Lord, we will fill this day with your praises. Thank you for this time that you've given us together this morning. May we go with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.